This morning, I would like you to do something that you don't like to do, but find yourself doing a lot more than you'd probably admit. I want you to have a face in mind, or faces. I want you to think about the people in your life that have hurt you, or the people in your life that make your life difficult on a day in and day out basis. Maybe it's a person who's deserted you, like a parent or a spouse. Maybe it's a person that you trusted and they betrayed you. Maybe it's people that have lied to you or people that have lied about you. Sometimes even it's people you don't really know personally and you find out that they tried to undermine your life, either your career or with your friends. But I want you to think of that face or faces. You see, when it comes to responding or dealing with people who have made our lives difficult or have hurt us, we have a tendency to make three really poor choices. The first one is sort of just to bury it and never really deal with it at all in our lives. A little bit more of the idea of the perpetual victim. Secondly, we fight. We fight. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, pain for pain. We're in it to fight. Thirdly, we live our lives with a deep-seated bitterness that eventually defines us as people. None of these options represent God's will for your lives at all. You see, other than terminal disease, I don't think there's anything that consumes you mentally and emotionally and spiritually like dealing with difficult people in your life. People have hurt you, or people who are hurting you now, or people who will hurt you in the future. Once again, David gives us clear direction on how do we deal with difficult people in our lives. Open your Bibles to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. We are in the middle of a series that I called Psalms for Life. We have dealt with a lot of subjects. Dealing with ingratitude, or how do we deal with our fear? Or what do we do whenever God is silent in our lives? How do we respond when we're discouraged? How do we respond when we're uncertain? What should we do when we're depressed? And now we're going to deal with how do we deal with difficult people in our lives? This has to be, by the way, the longest superscription of all the Psalms. Notice it's a paragraph in and of itself. It's for the choir director, on stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? That's long. And it's an interesting kind of superscription. I'm always amazed when I study these psalms that somehow David really wanted people to sing them. In our culture, it just seems like it'd be difficult to sing a lot of these psalms. He wants this one on stringed instruments. But there's a key in it. He says this one is a maskil of David. 13 times in the Psalms you get this term, the maskil. And a maskil is to enlighten or to give you insight. In other words, particularly David wants you to know that this is to enlighten you and to give you insight on how do you deal with difficult people who have hurt you. Well, we know who some of the people are that hurt David. A maskil of David when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding among us? The Ziphites, that's an interesting group. I know there are a lot of ites in the Old Testament. There are ites everywhere. But the Ziphites are different. There are Moabites because they're sons of Moab, and Amalekites are sons of Amalek. The Ziphites are not sons of Ziph. That's not who they are. They mean they're a wandering people. They have no real clear heritage. They find him in the wilderness in southern Judea. And it's interesting that he tells us exactly what happened and when it happened. I want you to hold your place here and let's take a look at it historically and go to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. First, verse 14. It says, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Remember last time we dealt with David's depression and his discouragement when he was despondent because Saul was after him all the time. Saul is still in the hunt. David has 600 men with him. Saul has thousands with him. He wants David and he wants to execute him. And so as we go through this, I want to drop down to verse 19. In verse 19 of 1 Samuel, it says, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, is David not hiding with us in the stronghold of Horesh on the hill of Hakalah? He says, which is on the south of Jeshimon. Now, you got to understand something. David doesn't even know the Ziphites. And the Ziphites don't know David. But they rat him out. They go to Saul and say, hey, I think we know where David is. You see, the first thing you're going to learn as a Moskil or have insight into this, into the idea of difficult people, they're always there. They're always there. And there'll be people you know, maybe even people you don't know. You know, one of the things I learned in ministry was, it's an amazing thing, but over all these years, difficult people have come and gone. And you know, you always have this idea that when you have difficult people, you think when they go, wow, what a relief. You know what? There they are again. That's what you learn. It's always that way. If you're alive, there will be difficult people in your life. Now, no one in here is difficult. The other service has a couple people, I'm suspicious. It's just, well, we'll leave it. Some of you are just paranoid enough to think I'm talking about you. I'm not. Now, watch. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so. And our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Now you have to understand, Saul is delusional. He's paranoid. He's power drunk. He already knows that David is the new anointed king. There's nothing, and by the way, the reason David is now going to replace Saul is Saul doesn't really walk with the Lord. But by the way, often when people don't walk with the Lord, they talk as though they do. Notice the next verse. And Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is. And he says, and who has seen him there? For I am told that he is very cunning. He's hard to get a hold of. He is hard to get a hold of, by the way, but it's not because he's so cunning. He says, so look and learn, he says, about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come about that if he is in the land, that I will search him out among the thousands of Judah. I'm going to get him, one way or another. Chuck Swindoll writes, I can just picture David. He's dirty, sweaty, hungry, thirsty, exhausted, and no doubt discouraged. He slumps beside a leafy bush or beneath the shadow of a rock to escape the searing rays of the desert sun. And he begins to pour out his feelings in a poem. And attacked and betrayed by people, he is led by the Spirit to record his words. By the way, it's not even the only time. In chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, guess what? The Ziphites go to Saul again and rat him out again. You see, there will always be people in your life that make your life difficult. They're always going to be there. Or people that wish you harm. Now let's go back to Psalm 54. And now look at the psalm. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. The translation is just a little bit regrettable. It would be right if it was normal Hebrew. It says, save me and hear my prayer. The verbs are up front. That's where the Hebrew language puts the verbs. You put the verb first and then you put the subject. But David didn't do that. In both of these aspects of this first verse, David puts, oh God, first. Oh God, he says, save me by your name. Oh God, vindicate me by your power. It's for emphasis. It would be like in English putting exclamation points at the end of the sentence. David is just saying, God, save me, deliver me. His request is clear. Vindicate me, he says. And notice the two ways he says it can be done. You can deliver me and you can save me, he says, on the basis of your name. It's synonymous parallelism. In other words, that's how Hebrew poetry works. They don't work with rhymes. So he's saying the same thing. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your power. And that's true. When they say the name of God, it means the power of God or in the stead of God. That's why when we say we pray in Jesus' name. We pray in the stead. We pray the prayer Christ would pray, and we pray by his power. It's not just simply in a name in which we would use a name. David says, look, he said, God, I need you to help me. You see, the very first thing that David does and we should do when people are making your life difficult is pray. Is that what you do? You got someone making your life difficult now? Is that the first thing you've done is pray? You know you didn't. We don't pray, do we? We don't pray in the beginning. We don't even pray in the middle very often. Once in a while, we'll pray at the end. But the point is, we just harbor the bad feelings or we try to get even. Whatever it is, we don't pray first. David is praying right off the bat. And he says, God, I want you to do this. It's kind of interesting. David realizes that the real power comes from God. By the way, when people are consuming you, and by the way, they do, difficult and hurtful people consume you. You know it. You think about it all the time. You wake up in the middle of the night, you think about it. Whenever they consume you in that way, they have power over you. They set your mood. They have power. You give those very difficult people a power in your life. You know the statement, we've talked about it in the past, but you say this all the time. Boy, something like this. Pastor, you have to understand, my mom really makes me mad. No, she doesn't. No one can make you mad. Well, except you. You're the only person that has control whether you're mad or not. But notice what you do. You blame everybody else for it. Well, of course I feel terrible because of so-and-so. Yeah, that's why, because of them. David doesn't give him that much power. David says, look, I'm going to pray first, and God, I'm going to ask you, I want you to save me, and I want you, he said, more than anything else, he said, I want you to vindicate me. Then he explains it. He says, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. The strangers are the Ziphites. The violent men are Saul and his cohort. He said, I've got two groups of people that are making my life miserable. And he said, I want you to save me and I want you to vindicate me. Now, understand this about David, though. He does understand something about himself that we often claim about ourselves, but may or may not be true. He's innocent. He's completely innocent in this. Has David been anything but loyal to Saul? You see, perfectly loyal. Saul, of course, is paranoid and wants him dead. In fact, twice during the chase, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. Neither time does he. And he lets Saul know that. You see, David is saying, Lord, deliver me and save me because I am innocent. By the way, some of the difficult people in your life are difficult because you're a difficult person. And you've made their lives difficult. You see, sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes the people that hurt you, you've hurt. And so consequently, if that's the case, then you need to go to a different psalm, a confessional psalm. You need to deal with your own sin before you deal with theirs. But in this case, David is saying, look, I haven't done anything wrong here. He said, these strangers have risen against me and the violent man seeks my life. He does understand them spiritually. He says, they have not set God before them. They have not set God before them. They are not motivated by God. He said, I know that. You see, that's a good reminder to us. Don't ever expect unspiritual people to meet the divine standard. So if someone's making your life miserable and they don't know the Lord and they don't walk with the Lord, please don't be surprised that they don't act well. You really shouldn't at all. You see, that's what David understands. David realizes who they are. That's all he gives them, by the way, are three lines. So the first thing is, they're always out there. Secondly, pray. And thirdly, consider the source. David considers the source. These are ungodly men who tried to make my life miserable. But then he really gets to the heart of it. He says, Selah, which is a pause for a musical pause. And then he says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. What a change. You see, once he gets it in perspective, he says, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. The next step is this, let the Lord deal with you and let the Lord deal with them. Now that's hard. Let the Lord deal with you and let the Lord deal with them. You notice when you have difficult people in your lives, you don't quite want it that way. You don't want it at all. You see, notice, he says, behold, God is my helper. Easer. God is my easer. 8 times in the Psalms, the psalmist refers to God as his easer. It's a great word. We get the word Ebenezer from that word. Easer. Every single time in the Old Testament the word is used, it refers to God. It means one who comes to the rescue of another. Except in one instance, there's only one human being in the Old Testament that's ever called an easer. Eve is called the easer. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper, an easer. You see, I will make a one who comes to his rescue. Now, ladies, you know it's not good for men to be alone. I mean, and get in all kinds of trouble alone. Can't do much. But I want you to think of the dignity of womanhood. See, men have translated that verse and then tried to tell you what it meant. Not good that a man should be alone. I will make a woman. I will make one who is, and what? A helpmate. See, and that's how it's translated, a helpmate. And so how have men taught that then through the centuries? I'm in charge. You're the helpmate. Your job's the help. I'm the captain of this big ship. You're a swabby. You see, that's how men say it. That's not what it means at all. Basically, it means I'm a pathetic human being who couldn't make it on my own, and I need you to rescue me. That's what it really says. You see, you're the closest thing to God in my life of helping me out through my loneliness. That's what it means. Notice you don't hear that much. Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Lord, you can help me. You can sustain me. You can get me through this. That's what he is saying in his principle here. He says, he will recompense the evil, he says, to my foes. I'm going to let the Lord handle this. He will do it. Please understand something. David's no coward. He stood before Goliath as a teenager. He killed a bear and a lion while he was still a teenage shepherd. He has killed Philistines on the battlefield. He is no coward. He said, but God, you're going to have to handle this. You're going to take care of this. Isn't that hard to do? Those faces I told you about earlier, people that have hurt you or people that are difficult to deal with in your life. Isn't that hard to say, Lord, you handle this. You do this. You sustain me and you do this. That's hard for us to do. By the way, just to show you David's humanity and show you how hard this is, I love the second part of the verse. He says, he will recompense the evil to my foes. And then he says, destroy them in your faithfulness. Get them. Well, when I first saw that, I thought that's got to be a translation problem, the word destroy. That's a destroy them. No, it's the word samath. It means literally in Hebrew, exterminate. Exterminate him, Lord. See, it's not that David isn't fighting what we fight. When you have difficult people in your life, people that have caused you pain, you want to get them. David does that, but he's able to rise above it because he says, Lord is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul, and he'll do it. He'll handle it. By the way, this isn't just something you're going to find in the Psalms. This is something God says is so important. It permeates the whole scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans, chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writing to the Church of Rome. When you get to chapter 12, all the way through chapter 15 in the book of Romans, after Paul tells you how you stand before a holy God, how is a person justified, and what does it mean to have a relationship with God and the kind of eternal security that brings about? When he gets to chapter 12, he says, now I want you to live out your life in a certain way. And so when he gets down to verse 9, he says, look, here's some things that are important to you. He said, I want to let love be without hypocrisy. I want you to abhor what is evil. I want you to cling to what is good. I want you to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. I want you to be fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. I want you to rejoice in hope and persevere in tribulation and be devoted to prayer. I want you to contribute to the needs of the saints, and I want you to practice hospitality. And up till then, I think we're all with them. We're all like, yeah, that's the stuff we should be about. That's what the church should be about. That's what my life should be about. And then he gets into meddling. And we don't like what he writes between verses 14 and 21. We don't like it at all. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless. Do not curse. These people had real persecutors, by the way. If they were Jewish, they were completely ostracized from the Jewish community in Rome. If they were Jewish or Gentile, it didn't matter. The Roman government hated them. The persecution in Rome got to the point where it cost them their lives. He says, don't you curse them back. You bless them. You bless them. Bless means to want God's best for them. That's what you do. Is that what you do? Is that how you live your life? People really want to hurt you? Or the forces that really want to hurt you, do you want to bless them? He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind together one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. Never, please remember that word, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Could God be clear? Could that anything be clearer than that? Never anyone pay back evil for evil. See, is that how we live our life? I don't think so. He's respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, all people. Never take out your own revenge. Again, never. Beloved, he says, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. He says, but if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. And if he is thirsty, you give him a drink. And he says, and now here's the part we like, and I'll explain in a moment. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That doesn't sit well with us. Never. As I've thought through this sermon, I realize this sermon leaves me exactly where a couple other topics do. You respond differently to this sermon than you do others. And I often hear the responses. So I can save you the time this time. Don't bother talking to me about it. All right? And that is, when you deal with a subject matter like this, or you deal with a subject matter like forgiveness, what I usually get is, I get the but pastor response. Now I know, Pastor, you were talking about forgiveness, and I know that. And the Bible seems to be pretty clear on this. But, Pastor, you have to understand something. You have to understand what they did to me. You have to understand the kind of people they are. No, I don't. You need to understand what God has said. You need to deal with it. You need to deal with the Lord. You see, this is the same kind of message. And by the way, it's not just Paul or David. Hold your place in Romans. We're coming back. But go to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want it even clearer, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. This is Jewish culture. I love this. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, I know what the rabbis teach you. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love the Jews and hate the Gentiles. You see, I know you were taught that, but it's not true. By the way, isn't that kind of the way we live? Don't you love the people that love you? Can't stand the people that hate you? See, that's the way it is. Now watch. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Does that come natural to you? It certainly doesn't to me, but does it? That, you see what he's saying? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, can he really back that up? Well, let's think about that. Because all humanity is in sin, the Apostle Paul wrote that we are at enmity with God in the book of Romans. So let me just change one word in a very famous passage. For God so loved his enemies that he sent his son. For God so loved the world. For God so loved his enemies, he sent his son. The son so loved his enemies, he went to the cross. Oh, and by the way, after they spit upon him and mocked him and gave him a mock trial and beat him and then scourged him and then nailed him to a cross, what was he saying? What was the first thing he said? Get him, God. Father, forgive them. He prayed for them. You say, well, yeah, you know, but see, that's the Lord, and I'm not the Lord. That's a great excuse we use all the time. Stephen is a young believer in the book of Acts, and they stone him to death because he believes in Christ. You know what Stephen did? He prayed for them. The same thing, Father, forgive them. See, he loved and prayed for them. Now, those faces that you have in your mind, do you love them? Do you pray for them? You see, is that what you're doing? Or do you simply criticize them? Or do you simply emote over them? Or do you simply find ways to get even with them? You see, that's what we end up doing as human beings. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun, his sun, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more, he says, are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Look, he said, you could take the worst heathen people in the world, and they love people who love them. I'm asking you about a whole different standard. Love those people that hate you. Love the people who make an enemy of you. Love the people who make your days difficult. Notice he says, therefore you are to be teleos, complete, mature, perfect, just as your Father is. You see, people, we have a different standard. And God doesn't give you a lot of wiggle room. So please, you've got to stop the self-talk. So-and-so makes me angry. So-and-so makes me frustrated. So-and-so ruins my whole day. If you're saying that, I'm telling you, so-and-so is not doing anything. You're doing it. It's an inside job. And you're doing it because you won't obey the Lord. Back to Romans. Notice he says, what would this look like? In verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, when those people have a baby, when those people recover from an illness or a wedding or a promotion or a new home or a long-awaited vacation or a graduation, hey, I rejoice with them. When they lose a parent or lose a child or lose a friend or lose a job or get a demotion, have a troubled teen or a troubled marriage or end up in divorce or they get a terrible illness, then I weep with them. That's the standard of the Lord. You see, what God is saying, look at verse 19, never take your own revenge because it belongs to God. If you take out revenge, you usurp God's authority. There's something else. Personal retaliation is not a good way to accomplish peace. You see, he said we're to be at peace. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You see, that's what he is saying. Why is God holding us to such a standard? Because he knows if we don't, it will eat us up. It eats us up. So many times people that have hurt us never even give us a second thought. And we spend months and years thinking about them every day. We think about them all the time. They don't even think about us because we haven't dealt with it. You see, I think one of the big problems that we have as human beings is we confuse the action of forgiving someone with the feeling of forgiving someone. And so what you end up saying is, I'm not going to forgive them until I feel it. Well, you got a long wait coming. You got a long wait coming. He hasn't asked to wait till I feel it. In fact, he says, look, you do it, and then eventually you will feel it. That's what he is saying. Verse 20, by the way, I said I'd go back to a very misunderstood phrase. He said, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, see, that's the part we kind of like. You know, because the whole idea is, look, like if I just go through the motions like I really care about these people, then God's going to boil their brains. You know, he's going to get them. But Paul understood what he meant. This is a ritual. Its origin is in Egypt. Whenever somebody did something really terrible, a public sin of some sort, brought shame to his family, then in Egypt what they would do is they'd take a dish or a bowl and they'd put hot coals in it that would smoke. And he'd put it on his head and he'd walk in public. And he would walk with these hot coals on his head. And the idea behind it was, as you saw the smoke coming off the coals, he is purging himself of his sin. He is purging himself. He is repenting. Notice what he says. By doing so, for in doing so, you will heap the burning coals on his head. What does he mean by that? He means by loving people who don't deserve it is the best way to really break a hardened heart. See, what's the best way to reconcile? Love people. Pray for people. That's what we're asked to do. Not just the people that we love, but the people that make our lives difficult. Love them. Pray for them. You see, that's how it works. He said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I understand when someone hurts you, you want to poke them in the eye. I understand that. That won't help you. It won't help them. And it's disappointing to God. You see, we have the capacity to live the way the Father's asked us to live. Chip Ingram writes about this passage in Romans. He said, I would like you to do some very specific thinking about how this passage applies to you. Think about some ways, even subtle ones, that you have returned evil for evil and need to repent. Ask God to give you creative ideas on how to express some specific acts of kindness and love to those who absolutely don't deserve it in your life. Like David with Saul, I'd like you to honor the word of God above your emotional feelings of betrayal and woundedness. As you know, you will experience, he says, a grace and a freedom you may have never known before. The bitterness and the desire for revenge will dissipate. You can trust that full justice will occur because you have passed the responsibility of vengeance to the one true judge who knows all the aspects of the situation, and by his very nature, he says in character, he will just. He will be just in his judgment. Now back to Psalm 54. When dealing with difficult and hurtful people, remember, they're always going to be out there. You need to pray and be specific. You need to consider the source, and you need to let the Lord deal with you and with them. And if you do all that, you'll experience verses 6 and 7. You'll rest in the Lord. That's what David does. He rests in the Lord. Notice he says, willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. He finally discovers the serenity of letting God be God in his life. What is he doing? He's surrendering to God. Remember I said last week when we pray, it should be a prayer of surrender to God? This is exactly the same thing. You see, when we think of the word surrender, we always think you have to surrender to your enemies. That's who you surrender to. Here we surrender to our greatest ally, the one who is on our side. The Almighty. You surrender to Him. He's just saying, Lord, I'm going to let you be the Lord. You handle this. And by doing so, He says, I will give you thanks. He is worshiping. He says, for He has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Instead of looking at them, His enemies, with bitterness, He says, I look at them now with satisfaction. It'll all be taken care of. I'll be fine. See, that's what David does. His despondency turns into triumph. That can happen in your life. Who are the people that make your life difficult? You see, pray for those people. Love those people. Rejoice with them. Weep with them. You'll be amazed. And let it completely in the Lord's hands. That's what he's saying. And he said, notice, he said, for he has delivered me from all trouble. If I were to take you back to 1 Samuel 23... The story goes on, and basically Saul comes with his whole large army, and he's looking for David. And it just turns out, by the way, even though he was snitched on by the Ziphites. So they said, we know he is. He's right here. So Saul gets there, and guess what? Saul's on this side of the mountain, but David's on the other side of the mountain. So Saul says, I'm going to get the guy. I'm going to go around the mountain and get him. But while he's still on this side of the mountain, a messenger comes running up to Saul and says, Saul, the Philistines have just invaded the land. Saul says, well, I got to go and protect the land, and he left. Now, do you think that was just a coincidence that the Philistines just came that way? No. God said, I'll deliver you. By the way, he was totally delivered from Saul because Saul dies. Did David do it? No. David had two opportunities to do it, didn't do it either time. I'll let that up to the Lord. And the Lord did it. By the way, the Ziphites, never heard of them again. You see, God deals with it. But do you trust that? Do you trust that in your life with the people that have hurt you or the people that make your lives difficult on a day-in, day-out basis? So it is a must skill of David. It gives us insight into ourselves in dealing with difficult people. Realize there are always going to be difficult people in your life. Pray first and specifically to God. Consider the source of who these difficult people are and the problems that they have on their own. And then let God deal with you and let God deal with them. If you do all that, you rest in the Lord. Boy, I wish it would happen. But I'm suspicious, skeptical, almost cynical that it won't. And they will just continue to carry it around. Some of us will just bury it and will be victimization all over again. Some of us will fight. We'll fight everybody who makes our life tough. And other of us won't do that or either. We just become bitter until it consumes us like a cancer. How about if we declare war on these long-standing habits that we have that we cultivate when it comes to dealing with the difficult and hurtful people in your life? Maybe it's time you declare war on your negative feelings, your unforgiveness, your resentment, your grudges, your jealousy, revenge, hatred, retaliation, gossip, criticism, bitterness. Those are all ways you're trying to get at your enemy. All ways you're trying to deal with the people that make your life difficult. How about this in summation? Why don't we distribute the grace to others that we love so much receiving from God in our own lives? Let's pray. Father, as human beings, this is one area where we have to be totally dependent on you. It's your ability, Father, to do this through us. We have a capacity and an instinct, Father, to hurt those who have hurt us. We have a capacity, Father, that when people make our lives difficult, we just simply write them off. And we're critical of them. And we want nothing to do with them. But, Father, that doesn't come from you. That comes from us. We need your power and your ability. The ability to love those who even persecute us and to pray for those who are even our enemies. Father, we need to have a practical way of rejoicing with these people when they rejoice and weeping when they weep and leaving the results completely in your hands, because vengeance belongs to the true judge, to our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.